Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to read from verses 41 to 48. Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. This is the sixth section of Psalm 119. Let's hear the Word of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. For I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimony before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in heaven above, you look upon us in mercy. And we thank you that nothing dampens your mercy to us. Nothing makes it grow cold, for you are always the same, everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, and full of grace to sinners such as we are. So as we come into your presence this night, give to us your help, that we may understand your word and be moved by it, to love it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to live it, and most particularly, to speak it. And to be found speaking your words for your glory and your honor in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Hebrew letter that marks out this section of Psalm 119, if you have one of those Bibles that puts it there at the top, you'll see it's called W-A-W. Wah, not wah, but wah. And sometimes there is an alternative pronunciation, and you'll see some other places where it might be written V-A-V, Vav. And so it just depends where you learned your Hebrew as to what way you pronounce it. But I'm going to pronounce it Wah, and that's all we'll say about that. There are no words, really, in the Hebrew language that begin with this letter. Apart from the word Wah, which means a hook. But the letter itself stands for the word and. And so as a poet, it was really very easy for him. He just had to write and at the beginning of every sentence. But it wasn't really that easy. It could have been. But the thing with regards to this letter, woe, and the Hebrew form of the conjunction and, is that it's much more complicated than in English. And I'll come to that in just a moment. But as we look at this section, it could be that the word and is like a hook, and it hooks things together. And in Hebrew, it does that in a much more complicated way than it does in English. And it's used to translate a whole form of different verbs, and a whole different form of verbs and how verbs are translated, as well as holding sentences together and putting them together in different ways. But the theme that the psalmist picks up here is really woven very neatly together in three sections and is the theme of speech, our speech, as we're moved by the Word of God. I was listening recently, I think it was this week, I was listening to Focus on the Family. You know, sometimes when you're driving, you just flick channels. And I was listening to Focus on the Family, and there were people talking about how instead of having daily devotions every day that ground on and caused everyone great boredom, this was their view, they decided that they would have this option, that they would have a family night every week, and that during their family night each week, they would have an object lesson, a spiritual object lesson for their children. And so this family decided on this particular night that the children would all wait in the garage and they'd be brought one at a time, blindfolded, to the porch. And there, Father would solemnly ask them, what do you think is the most powerful weapon in all the world? And, you know, they would say an atomic bomb or an Uzi 9mm or something like that. Arnold Schwarzenegger. Something like that. They'd say the most powerful weapon in all the world. They'd give their view. And then Father had been out earlier that day and he had gone to the butcher's and he had bought an ox tongue. And with that ox tongue wrapped up in paper, he put some squeezy, dishes soap on top of it to make it even more slimy. And then, with the children blindfolded, after they'd given the answer to what they thought was the most powerful weapon in the world, he would lift the ox tongue, slimy and made even more slimy with the dishes soap, and say, now hold out your hands. And they would hold out their hands, blindfolded, and he would set it on their hands and say, you now hold in your hand the most powerful weapon in all the world. And then the blindfold would, a little panic and threw it down and so on. They never forgot that one. I am sure they never forgot the feel of that ox tongue on their hand. And in a particular sense, don't we know it? Don't we know how powerful the tongue is? And James tells us that with the tongue we both bless and curse. And here in Psalm 119, in the sixth section, he's speaking to us on the proper use of our tongue in response to the Word of God. It's really very practical. It's really very direct. What will I do with this wonderful, great old song? Well, use this section to guide you and help you in what you're going to say. Now, with that in your mind, listen to it again. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. See, there's point number one. We're going to come and look at that in a moment. But it's about giving an answer to those who taunt you. Then he moves on to a second point and he says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. There's his desire to keep speaking the Word of God and how the Word of God affects that and feeds that and provides for that in order that we can persevere in speaking God's Word. And then the third section, I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find delight, my delight in your commandments, which I love, and I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. He's speaking before kings, before anybody, because God brings him to a wide place, a place of great liberty, and in that he speaks, and he speaks because he loves the Word, he meditates on the Word, he lifts up his hands to the Word of God. What the psalmist does in this section is he very sweetly weaves our speech into God's Word and shows us how God's Word enables us to speak to those who taunt us. As often we don't know what to say when we're being taunted. Enables us to speak in a general sense, to testify for Him and keep on instead of growing silent or morose or shy. And the Word of God enables us to speak to those who are above us and over us or who may daunt us in any way. And all through this particular section is woven with this, how it is that we can do this. How can we speak to those who taunt us? How can we keep on speaking and persevering in it? How can we speak to those who are over us and who may daunt us? Well, our heart's attitude to the Word of God, that it is something we yearn for, that we seek to keep it, that we search it out, that we delight in it, that we love in it, that we love it, and that we meditate upon it. And then, you see, being fed with God's Word and delighting on it and drinking it in and all that it speaks to us of about the gospel and the glory of Christ, then our tongue is loosened. We're able to speak. It's a very wonderful and helpful section. In the first section, Aleph section of this psalm, he started out looking at blessing. And the way to blessing, of course, is found in the Word of God. In the second section, the Bet section, he went back and looked at when he was young and how do the young keep their way pure by guarding it according to your Word, and that it's good to have your Word, the Word of God, grounded into you when you're young. In the third section, he went on to reflect on the fact that life goes on and we serve God and sometimes it's painful and bitter. In the fourth section, he expanded on that struggle, the struggle to keep our minds focused spiritually and cling to the law instead of clinging to the dust and the earth and the life that is around us. And then, in the light of that, in the fifth section, in the hay section, he cried this whole series of petitions, just one petition after another, cause this to happen to me, teach me, instruct me, all of these things in which he was crying to the Lord. And now he's shifting and saying, and you see, what this does, as God's Word feeds me, is it loosens this stammering tongue of mine in order to speak. We find it difficult to speak to those who taunt us because we want to answer back in smart ways and painful ways. We find it difficult to keep on persevering in speaking the Word of God because we grow tired. Is anybody listening? And we find it difficult to speak to those who are above us. And yet it's all grounded in our love of God's Word, which leads us to God Himself. The beauty of the Hebrew letter waw is that it's not simply saying and every time. Sometimes it connects words and phrases in a much more intense way than simply and. Sometimes it means now. This is the way it was. And it's a pause. And a clarifying thought. Sometimes it means even this. Sometimes it means so. Sometimes it means but. Sometimes it means or. Sometimes it means nor. Sometimes it means when. Sometimes it means since. Sometimes it means with. Sometimes it means then and consequence of. That's a pretty impressive little letter, isn't it? Just hooks everything together in all kinds of different nuances. And powerful ways that explain and carry truth along. And when it's used along with verbs, the wow consecutive, I knew someone who did his PhD on the wow consecutive. What's that? One Hebrew letter. One. And he got a PhD. And it's a pretty important PhD because it looks at the way it can transform the verb that it's attached to and totally changed the tense. Very, very, very important. So when God gives this letter and the psalmist puts it together in this way, he's showing us that God's Word is powerful and intricate and hooked together in all kinds of powerful ways. And in this section, what he does is he hooks together God's Word and our speech. Just hooks it there. You can't speak for God if your mind and your heart are not drinking in His Word, delighting in His Word, meditating in His Word, enjoying His Word, grabbing hold of His Word. I think that's what he means when he says, I'll lift my hands toward your commandments. He's just grabbing them to pull them into his mind and his heart. So many of us struggle with that, don't we? We want to find books that tell us how to witness, how to speak to those who don't like you, how to keep on going over the years without saying the same thing over and over again. We want to find books to train us in this. And here the psalmist is saying, no, you've got the book you need. You've got the Word of God. Just pay attention to it and your tongue will be set loose for the king. How? Well, I think there are three ways. Just looking at those three points where he talks about speech, I think it's helpful for us. First of all, to speak God's Word, we must be grounded in His gospel. Speak God's Word, we must be grounded in His gospel. Where do you see that? Well, right there. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And you see, you know what he's done? He's translated the word and as then. And that's correct. This, the one feeds the other. They've hooked it together, not just by saying, and I shall have an answer for him, but then, in the light of that, when this happens, when you answer this prayer, and your steadfast love comes to me, and your salvation according to your promise, then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, because I trust in your word, to speak God's word. We need to understand the gospel. He uses here that passionate Old Testament gospel word you've heard me speak of before. Chesed is the word he uses. It's translated here as steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated as loyal love or covenant love. And the interesting thing about the psalmist in this point, perhaps because it was poetic, but I think more than that, the interesting thing is that he puts it in the plural. He says, let your chesed's. He doesn't say it that way. That's not the plural, but I'm just telling you that. Just putting an S on it for you so you understand that. Let your steadfast loves come to me. Now, when he puts it in a plural like that, what's he saying? Is he saying, you know, there's so many different aspects to the love of God and that are expressed to us in the gospel of God. That may be what he's trying to say to us when he puts it in the plural. Or, as often is the case in Hebrew, a plural indicates intensity. And he's saying, let me know and feel and experience the whole intense power of the gospel at work in me. I have a feeling that that's what he's crying out here. And he speaks of God's salvation, which is according to his promise. See, God himself has spoken. And he has acted. And he has spoken about what he has done. And he has explained what he has done for us. God does not simply perform acts. He does his work and then explains his work to us. It is not simply the cross that the Apostle Paul speaks of, but he speaks of the word of the cross in Corinthians. And there's something about that. It's not just simply what Christ has done, but the declaration of what Christ has done, the proclamation of what Christ has done, the heralding of this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And when the psalmist here speaks of this, he's saying, this is what I need to be fed upon and I need to be nourished on in order for me to be able to speak to the ones who taunt me. And perhaps he's using this even as a general for every form of his speech. Those who taunt me when I'm keep on speaking, and when I speak to kings or those who are in authority over me, and I speak of the salvation that is according to your promise that you've declared, that you've spoken, that you've set before us. And he says, Lord, give me that. Give me that. He yearns for that. He longs for that. And then his heart rises to say, then I'll be able to speak to those who hold me in contempt, or who taunt me, or who mock me, or who pour out their reproach upon me. It's as if he's crying in a New Testament sense, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me near the cross. Let your steadfast loves come to me. It's always that we're to be kept near the cross. You can't answer those who taunt you if you're moving away from the steadfast loves of God in Christ. You can't. Why? Well, you know why. Because the more you move away from that focus and from his love and from his grace, the more you're going to be taken up with yourself. And rather than study the gospel and how Christ's love affects your speech, you'll be going out to buy books on the best insults ever. Now, you can buy such books. I've often been tempted to do so. And I know that Winston Churchill figures prominently in them. But Churchill was once asked what he did with all his spare time. And he said, I spend it preparing my ad lib comments. And I think that is right. That is what he did. He had studied the art of the insult. He had studied the art of the put down. And he had made it a fine art. Sometimes I want to study it. Oh, it's grievous. Really? We shouldn't want to study the art of the insult and the put down. We should want to study the steadfast loves of God so that we speak the right word to those who taunt us, mock us, and condemn us. He was taunted. The psalmist knows that. This is a psalm written in real life. This is, you know, it's 3,000 years old, but people are the same in every generation, and he knew what it was to be taunted. One of the older commentators said, if we're able to give any proper answer to the reproaches of our enemy, it is entirely through divine mercy, which has restrained us, reformed us, forgiven us, and taught us heavenly wisdom. We need the gospel of God to be at work in us. We need the law of God as it comes to us in Christ to be framing us and forming us and reforming us and forgiving us in order to put words on our lips to those who reproach us and hold us in contempt, taunt us and mock us. We have enemies, and we will continue to have enemies. Let me exhort you, as I exhort my own heart, to pray this prayer, to sing this as a song. Lord, fill my heart with your steadfast loves. That's how it affects our speech, first of all. To speak God's word to anybody, but especially to those who oppose us. We need to be grounded in the gospel, in Christ, forgiven, and always remembering what the gospel is. Secondly, he sets before us the fact that to speak God's word and to keep on speaking God's word, we need his ongoing grace. We don't need simply to hear the gospel once. We need to hear the gospel afresh, day in and day out. He says, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. He's just heaping up words here to speak of continually and forever and ever. It's what, in grammatical terms, is what people call tautology. It means just saying the same thing over and over again, using slightly different words, but repetitive. And he's saying, his cry is, don't take your word out of my mouth. And I want to keep going at this, he's saying. I want to keep going continually. I want to keep going forever and ever. Does he mean by that? I want to keep going in this world and in the next world, speaking your word, being informed by it and so shaped by it internally that what comes out of these lips is what God says. It's framed and managed by God himself. One of the sweet old gospel preachers of several generations ago was Samuel Rutherford. And Samuel Rutherford really was a very sweet and godly minister, a very sweet and godly pastor. I have some of his sermons. You can read his letters, or some of his letters have been put into a poetic form entitled Grace in Winter, because he said grace grows best in winter. And Rutherford, for a time, during a time of persecution, was thrown out of his pulpit. He was forbidden the right and the privilege to preach. And he grieved and mourned over that. And he said, when he was exiled to Aberdeen, he said, this is like a one-eyed man having his eye put out. Why? But he wasn't able to preach God's word. He was exiled to Aberdeen and forbidden to preach. And he said, it's like a one-eyed man with his one eye put out. It was like a double grief to him and a sorrow to his mind and his heart. Now, you're not called to be a pastor and a preacher like Samuel Rutherford, but God has put his word on your mouth. And God does put His word on your mouth in order that you can bear witness to Him and that you can bear witness for Him. When the early church in Acts was scattered, they went everywhere evangelizing the gospel and taking the gospel with them and speaking to everyone they met in the market and in the backyards and on the rooftops, speaking to their neighbors and the new people all around them. God has put His word in your mouth and you hope in His word. That is where your hope is fixed. Your word, your hope is fixed in God's rules and God's laws and what God has commanded and what God has said and what God has revealed. And so He says, we need His grace. Don't take it from us. Don't take your word out of my mouth. Why would He take His word out of our mouth? Why would He do that? Well, sometimes, I suppose, He would do that in time of persecution. And He would close us up. And we cannot speak. Sometimes He may do that as an evidence of our neglect of His word. And of our inability to speak for Him. One of the older writers said that we need to be on our guard against being shy and overmuch silence. Or we need to be on our guard against useless talkativeness. Useless talkativeness? I wonder what that is. Well, I think we know. We can talk about so many things with strangers. And talk about so many things with our neighbors. Talk about so many things with our friends. But not God's word. Not God's law. Not God's gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're just cowardly and afraid and embarrassed and don't want to speak up. Sometimes we just are bashful. Sometimes we're just ashamed. Ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed to speak up for Him who was not ashamed to call us His brethren. Who was not ashamed to be identified with us. Sometimes that's our problem. And so He says, we need God's grace in order to keep on speaking to us. That He keeps putting His word in us and that we persevere in it. Even when there are difficulties and pains. And what we know is that it's only by grace that we can speak. And it's only by grace that we can speak His word. And then the third and the final thing I want you to see in this section is not only that to speak we need to be grounded in His gospel. Not only to speak that we need His ongoing grace. But I think this psalm also gives us this encouragement. It says to us that we can speak because God gives us liberty. Our liberty is such a powerful word in this culture. It's such a powerful word because it's so historical and rooted culturally in the identity of this great nation. Liberty. And God gives that to us. God gives it to us because He says, and I shall walk in a wide place. For I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. God sets us free, and He sets us free to speak even to kings. That's what He's saying. God gives us grace by filling us with the gospel. God gives us grace by enabling us and keeping us and helping us to and preserving us so that we persevere. And God gives us grace by granting us liberty. When He sets us in a wide place, it means we're not in a constrained place. I used to drive around in the farmland of Northern Ireland. And farmers there who dealt with their cattle, you know, they would bring the cattle in every now and then to give them injections and deal with them and give them some medication. They'd stuff it down their throat or they'd stick it in them in some other way. And to do that, they had to get the beast to stand still. And so they constrained it. And they constrained it, and like I'm sure you've seen these kind of contraptions, just like a little fence, and a little fence, and this one comes, and you walk the beast in and bring the other fence against it. It's constrained. And then you do to it what you need to do, and you're like, you know what they called those in Northern Ireland? They called them cattle crushers. Cattle crushers. Because when you're crushed like that, you can't move. There's not much to it. Not much you can do. And then you let them out into a wide place. And off they go. Mooing and letting their feelings be known again. Hey, what'd you do that for? Here's what grace does. Grace does not crush you. Grace may slay you and crush you in one way, only to set you free in another way. That's the glory of the grace of God. What he tells us in this section is that by his grace, he gives us liberty to walk with him in wide spaces, to talk for him and of him, to love him and enjoy him, and to worship him. Walking in a wide place means to be unconstrained. Why? Why is he unconstrained? I am unconstrained. I walk in a wide place. Why? Why? I have sought your precepts. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that he puts it that way? So often people think that to follow God's laws is bondage, misery, to be constrained. To be stuck. In fact, sometimes the unconverted people, and perhaps you thought this when you were not a Christian, you just didn't understand this, that following God meant the loss of liberty in all its senses. And it meant to be utterly constrained, and really especially constrained at the weekend. Which is a big God to people. Because, you know, it eats into your weekend when God tells you to come and worship him on the first day of the weekend. And all of that. And so sometimes people looking at the Christian life, following God and obeying God and doing what God says, they think that what that says is death. Death of self. No, in a sense, that's right. In a sense, it is death to self. But that is not what the Christian life ends at. It ends at death to self in order to be alive to God. And it is not to be constrained, but it is to be set free within his grace and by his grace to enjoy him and to love him and to obey him and to serve him. And that's what he says. This is what your law and your grace have done. Your grace and your word, they have made me bold. Bold and full of courage. I shall speak of your testimonies before kings. I'll not talk of the weather. I'll speak of your testimonies. I'll talk about what God the Lord has said to kings. That's boldness and courage. It gives to us delight and joy as well. It does not lead us into lawlessness, nor does it lead us into some form of legalism by which we're dominated and full of grief and sorrow. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. That's what he's saying. This is what grace has achieved for us and what grace has done for us. Gives us this boldness, gives us this joy, helps us to love God's word and to love to speak God's word, even to kings, and to delight in it and to enjoy it. It's not lawlessness, neither is it an oppressive legalism. It is a joy in God. It is to enjoy God himself. That's what God has done for you and granted to you in Christ. And then he adds another. He says, it grants me liberty not only to be bold speaking your word, and not only to delight and enjoy this, but also to worship and serve. It's a little difficult to know what he's saying here when he says, I will lift my hands toward your commandments. Lifting hands in the Old Testament was often a symbol of swearing, of taking an oath, and therefore saying, this is so utterly serious in the sight of God. Other times, lifting hands was a sign of blessing, the giving of a benediction. I don't think that's the context that he's speaking of here. Other times, lifting hands was a sign of prayer and pouring out supplication to God. And other times, lifting hands was the sign that someone was setting about a task. Lifting hands saying, "All right, I'm going to do this thing." Just see that? Do you get that? So how would say it? "I'm going to do this thing." It means work. I'm going to set my hand to it because my heart's already in it. I'm going to put my life to it because I'm lifting up my hand and my whole heart, and I'm lifting up my whole being to serve Him, to praise Him, to glorify Him, for He is a glorious God and a glorious Father. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our service. And so, He speaks to us here of speaking in difficult circumstances, only by grace. He speaks to us here of speaking over the long haul, only by grace. And He speaks to us here of speaking in important circumstances, only by grace. And the way to feed your tongue is to nourish your heart in these words, in God's whole word, His whole gospel, that we might know the intensity of the pleasures of God. May He encourage us, help us, and loosen our tongues for Him, for His glorious name. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for help. We ask for grace. We plead for mercy, for mercies, for covenant mercies. You are full of rich and loving kindness to us. And we pray then that You will set loose our tongues as You set our hearts on fire with Your word and with Your truth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.